Last week, on the way to church, I get up really, really early in the morning on Sundays and most days, but especially on Sundays. So I'm driving to church, and I'm driving along, and I'm going down Zeller, you know, by True Value, and I come to Dubuque Street, and I take a right to come south to the church, and I ask myself this question. I quit. Turn the PowerPoint off. I am done with this ridiculous technology. Thank you. Why are all the flags up? Oh, yeah. You know when I found that out? When somebody texted me about 4 p.m. on Sunday, hey, way to go, and thanks for recognizing the veterans on Sunday. I'm like, oh, it's Veterans Day? So, yeah, that's me. That's last week, and I miss Veterans Day. So how many veterans do we have here? Could you please stand? Please stand. Let's give them a round of applause. Thank you. Thank you for your service. And for those of you that don't really know me and you're just getting to know me and you're starting to figure out, I have tunnel vision. I'm the guy who preached on divorce on Mother's Day, okay? That's me, and I did not recognize that it was Mother's Day. So you think the vets were ticked last week? Not even close. Not even close. So I don't see in terms of calendar holidays. On Sunday, I'm focused on Christ, I'm focused on the gospel, and is as it should be. But my wife often says, Brooks, you don't see things around you. You don't. You're clueless. You're very focused. I'm very task driven. So when I'm a dog on a bone, when I get on that bone, I'm not aware of anything else that goes on around me. So I talked to the service planning team. I said, hey, let's flag all holidays and let me know when they occur so we don't do this again. So my apologies to the vets, and hopefully I won't preach on Mother's Day or divorce on Mother's Day this coming Mother's Day. Well, transitioning from Veterans Day, we have a number of men and women who have fought to protect and to give us our freedom as a nation, and so we can come and we can worship here together freely. And this morning we are going to look at a different kind of sacrifice, which there's a parallel, but it's much, much deeper and it's much more significant. We're going to look at Jesus on the cross again, of course, and we are going to look at how his sacrifice literally frees us from sin. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read two different sections of Scripture. We're going to jump from Luke and then over to John chapter 19. So if you want to keep your finger in both, starting in Luke chapter 23, starting with verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now in John chapter 19, starting in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are coming to you and we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to open our eyes and open our hearts to show us the significance of what you accomplished on the cross. Lord, there are so many people here who think that they have something to add to the finished work that you accomplished on the cross. And there are others here this morning who don't yet understand what you did on the cross, and they're still in bondage. And there are others who are free, but they don't live free because they don't understand your grace and how much you accomplished on that cross. So, Father, we are asking you this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit working in this place, in our hearts, and through the Word, to open our eyes, to open our minds, to open our ears, and to soften our hearts so that we might truly understand the degree to which your sacrifice has purchased our freedom. We need you to make that clear to us so we can live free because you died. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Let's jump into it here. We're going to focus on the words that Jesus uttered from the cross that are found in John. I know we're in Luke, but this is such a key passage, and we're going to take a look at this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put up a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now that word, finished, it means to be completed. It means to be finished. But there's also another way that this word in the Greek, which is translated into English, was used. It was used commonly in marketplace scenario, and it would literally mean paid in full. It is paid. The bill is paid. The debt is erased. The debt has been paid. What Jesus is saying here is the ransom has been paid. If you recall, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, this is earlier, before he gets to Jerusalem, they're having a debate about who is the greatest, and Jesus brings them back down to earth, and he says, "Listen, if you want to be great, you have to be the very least and the servant of all." And he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul picks up on this when he writes his epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He says, "For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Now, the word ransom or finished in John chapter 19, verse 30, to be paid in full, and then ransomed, it speaks of someone being in a situation that they can't get themselves out of. In Jesus' time, in the first century, and even beyond that, typically most slaves were not slaves as we tend to think of them in terms of earlier times in America where they were bought and sold. Oftentimes, they would go into indentured servitude where they would accumulate a debt that they could not pay, and so then they would put themselves under the authority of someone else and serve them as a means of paying off debt. So they would be slaves because of their indebtedness. And by the way, if you own a credit card, you are that person today. You just don't live under Chase or wherever or Citibank, but as you pay interest as a debtor, you work for them. You don't think of it that way, but it's true. Now, in this sense, a slave was literally under their master, and they paid them until that, they worked for them until that debt was paid. So when Jesus says, "I have come to give my life as a ransom to many," he's saying, "I have come to set the captives free." Now, here's a question. Freed from what? Ransomed from what? What are we slaves to? We are ransomed from, as Jesus says in John chapter 8, as he's discussing with his disciples, and there are also Pharisees around him that are hostile to his teaching, he says the following. He says this to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples," or my followers, "and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him. This is key that you understand where they're coming from. "We're offsprings of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" So when Jesus elsewhere says, "I came to give my life as a ransom for many," they would look at that and they would listen to that and they would say, "Ransom? Ransom from what? What are you delivering us from?" They don't understand. And so here they literally say, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." So Jesus corrects them and answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. Now, when you think of sin, I want you to strike from your mind the extremes. What Jesus is saying here, what Paul is saying, what Isaiah is saying, is that as we looked at last week, we turn from God. It's not that we are necessarily hostile or unbelievers so much as that we just turn from him and we order our lives around things which are not God. We call those, the scripture calls those idols. And those are our most important things, and we become enslaved to our own sin, our own attitude of independence and a desire to be autonomous from God. That's what the scriptures speak of sin. Now, it does manifest it manifest itself in ways which are more visible. The things that we typically think of as the big ticket items in sin, but it's really an attitude, a disposition of the heart. So Jesus says, anyone who practices sin is enslaved to it. Now, do the Pharisees buy that? No, they don't buy that. They don't believe that. They don't think they're enslaved. They believe they're righteous. They believe they're righteous because they have the Old Testament, they have the law, they have the Torah, they have the Ten Commandments, they have God's commandments, they have the statutes, they have all of that, and they are attempting to keep that, and they believe that that's what makes them righteous. So they don't believe that they're enslaved. How many of you have seen the movie The Matrix with Keanu Reeves? Okay? This is a movie where the entire world is asleep, and they're enslaved, but they don't know they're enslaved. And this is essentially what Jesus is saying. He's talking to people who think they're free, but they're not free. And he tells them the only way for them to be free is to follow him because he's the truth and the truth will set them free. And they're like, what do you mean free? We're not slaves. We're not slaves. So I'm not going to assume that any one of you actually believe that you're enslaved. I think that's a dangerous presumption. So we're going to look at what does that mean? How is a person enslaved? Now, by the way, let's make a disclaimer. When Jesus says that you and I, all of us, are enslaved to sin, when I am telling you that the Bible says that you are enslaved to sin, I am not saying that you are the worst person in the world. I'm not even saying that you're not a decent, moral, good citizen. That's not what being enslaved to sin means. Okay, so hear that on the front end. Okay, now, so what does it mean? How does sin enslave? In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, formerly, that is before you received the gospel, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So what he's saying is to the Galatians, you had devoted yourself to the highest value in your life, and that's what you orbit around. You remember last week we had the lamp in the middle here, and that was representative of the light that's come into the world, and that's God, and we're supposed to orbit that. But the reality is we're off somewhere over here, and we've aligned ourselves to worship or place a higher value on things which are not God. And those things captivate us. Those captivate us. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have at one time or another known what is morally right in your head, but you have chosen to do what you knew to be morally wrong anyway? Raise your hand. I'm tempted to ask, is there anyone who didn't raise their hand and then call you out? Because you're a liar, and now you can raise your hand. Okay? Everyone, at some point in time, probably within the last week, maybe even this morning, has known what the right thing to do is, and yet you have chosen to do that which is wrong. Why? That's the Sunday school answer, because you live in sin. That's true, but why? I want to know what's going on in here and here. Why do you do that which is wrong when you know what is right? This is not a trick question. Are you ready? Because you want to. Have you ever asked your kid, they've done something, and you're like, what did you do that for? What do they always say? I don't know. I don't know. Here's the right answer. Whenever someone asks you, why did you do that which you knew was wrong when you should have done what you know is right? Here's what the proper response is. Because I desired to. It's not complicated. I want to. That's why I did. That is always true. It's never untrue. It's never untrue. That's why we're enslaved. Here's how this works. Why do we choose to do wrong when we know it's right? Because we desire to. If my highest value, we'll call it an idol, is X, it could be love of approval, it could be financial security, it could be the desire for pleasure, sexual, food, you name it. It could be any number of things. Okay? If my highest value is something other than Christ, then I will sin to get it. I will always, if I don't have it, and I think that I have to sin in order to get it. How about lying? We'll go with lying. If I want object X, and I have to bend the truth, massage the truth, or just flat out tell a lie in order to get it, I will always lie in order to get that which I desire, if I don't already have it. Or if I have it and somehow it's threatened, I will go through incredible anxiety over the threat that I might lose that which I value most. Make sense? Or if I have it and it's threatened, I'll sin to keep it. I'll sin to keep it. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. That's how it works. Now, that doesn't seem very sinful, does it? But that's the way it works. We talked about this last week in James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this? Your desires which war within you. You want what you want. You covet. You kill, you fight, and there's someone preventing you from getting it. Any relationship will bear this out. Wife doesn't respect the husband, and that's what he wants most. Or other things. And he doesn't get those. Or she wants him to appreciate her, and he won't give that to her. And so therefore, there's conflict. And there's actually sin in the midst of this conflict. It's not lovingly resolved. It's combat. It's sin. Why? Because the highest value is X. They don't, and by the way, X is not necessarily sinful. Is it sinful for a husband to desire that his wife respect him? Yes or no? Of course it's not. But if she fails to respect him and then he sins because he's not getting what he wants, that's a problem. That means that his highest value is that he is respected by his wife and his peers. That is what Jesus means. That's what he means. All right. There's a consequence for this kind of slavery. There's a consequence for this kind of slavery. You see, idols always give us less than they promise. Think about the following statement. Fill in the blank. If I had X, I would be happy. Think, what is it? What do you think, if I had this, that would make my life complete? What is this? What's in your mind? Think about that. You have that pictured there? All right. Now, that's not a bad thing to desire something. It's not wrong to desire something. But if that is your ultimate value, if that is the most important thing for you, and that thing is not intimacy with Christ, it's something other than that, could be respect, could be sex, could be recognition, it could be a good job, it could be comfort, I don't know. but it could be health, any number of things which are not bad, but if that's your highest value, you call that an idol. And idols always give us less than they promise. When we finally get that which we think will make us complete, are we happy? Never. Never. It's just, it never works. Now, we always think that we'll be the lone exception to that universal truth. We think that when we get that which we desire, we'll be the one person in the history of mankind that when we got what we wanted, it made us happy and complete. Boris Becker, four-time Wimbledon champ, was asked after his fourth Wimbledon title the question that we always think is the stupidest question ever that reporters ask, and that is, how do you feel now that you've won your fourth Wimbledon title? And you expect him to say, oh, it feels great. His response was this: I'd like someone to tell me why I shouldn't take my own life. That's an interesting response at a press conference. What do you mean? I have reached the pinnacle of my athletic career. I have all the money I could possibly want. I have all the things that money can buy. And I have fame, I have notoriety, and I have all the women that I could possibly want. And I'm not happy, I'm depressed. But here's the thing. We think we would be different if we had the four Wimbledon titles and all the money in the world and all the women in the world. We think that that would be awesome. I know I would be content then. It's not true. And when we get those things that we think we need to be happy, they don't deliver. If you're unsure of what I mean by that, read the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Take Solomon's advice. He had everything he could possibly want and more, and he said, it's all meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Not only do those things not give us what we think they'll give us, they always take way more than we think they'll take. That's why when people, literally, when you worship if you were to worship an idol, a statuette, a figurine, and you were to what do you offer what to it? Sacrifice, okay? You offer your sacrifices to it. So we sacrifice a great deal in the pursuit of our idols. We sacrifice a great deal in the pursuit of our idols. We'll sacrifice relationships. We'll sacrifice people. We'll sacrifice our kids. We'll sacrifice any number of things. And then, here's when we decide that idolatry is not all it's whipped up to be. When we start to suffer the consequences. When we start to suffer the consequences, and those things bring pain. When we get what we thought we wanted, and it doesn't make us happy, and then we have what we thought we wanted, and not only didn't it make us happy, but we look at the carnage that came in getting that because of all the sacrifices we made. And instead of sacrifice, I'm going to use the word compromise. Because if I want X and I have to sin to get it, I will sin. Okay, that's and I don't care if you're a Christian. This is not a message just to the pagans. This is for anyone. If you love X more than you love Christ, you'll sin to get it. That's the universal truth. And then when we get there, we recognize there's relational damage, there's all sorts of damage, and now we are in pain, and this is generally when we ask the question, how do I get out? Sooner or later, we want deliverance. We want freedom. Why? Because we're in pain. And usually, most often, it's a relational type pain. We say, God, deliver me from X. But the pull of X is too strong. Okay? I'm going to use some props again. Uh-oh is right. You know what? These don't require electricity. So these won't fail, unlike the PowerPoint here. So if this is the object of my desire and this is me, I'm going to try not to bore you with physics, but if this is gravity and this is a planet, or this is a sun and this is a planet, the force of gravity is proportional to the mass of one object times the mass of the other object and it's inversely proportional to the distance squared. Now, just whatever. Okay. So the bigger the objects, the greater the gravitational pull. And the closer they are together, the greater the pull. Make sense? All right, never mind the formula. Just think in terms of that. So we have this object that has this gravitational pull. Now, here's the deal. At some point in time, as we're orbiting this, we may get what we want, and just like a meteor, we flame out and crash into it. And now we're on the planet. We're not just orbiting, we're there. Here we are on Earth. Now, why are we still on Earth? Because of gravity. So what if I wanted to be free from this gravitational pull? So I want deliverance from gravity. So I just keep jumping, keep trying. Well, what's going to happen every time I try? I'm going to come right back down. I can't free myself from the gravitational pull of the Earth. You can't free yourself from the gravitational pull of an idol. You say, oh, I quit smoking. Yeah, you quit smoking and now you drink 30 cups of coffee a day. You just switched idols. You just moved from one to the other. You quit drinking and you took up smoking. It's just a shift. You're just moving from one idol to the other, and that's the way we are. That's the way we are. So what we do is we cry out to God and we say, God, deliver me from X. But we figure we can't seem to get away from it. How many of you struggle with, you have something that you've been trying to kick? It could be a temper. It could be a substance issue. It could be food. It could be any number of things. And you've said to yourself a million times, I'm sick of this. I want to be free. And then you find yourself right back there. Has that anybody ever happened to anybody? Okay? Sure it has. You want to know why? We desire deliverance, but we don't want the deliverer. Okay? We want freedom from that which enslaves us, but we don't necessarily want the deliverer. Do you understand the distinction? I remember this wasn't that long ago. I was speaking with a guy who has a chemical dependency, and we were talking about his addiction. I asked him, I said, so what do you want? He says, I just don't understand why God won't give me freedom from the desire for this. I said, let me ask you a question. And I wrote down two sentences. One was, do you want deliverance? And I wrote, or, do you want the deliverer? And he pointed to the first. I said, you'll never have it then. You'll never have it. You cannot have deliverance without the deliverer. It's impossible. Any more than I cannot get off this planet just by jumping. I am not going to break the gravitational pull of the Earth by jumping. And even if I were to get into a plane, I'm still subject to the gravitational pull of the Earth, am I not? Yes. I can't escape gravity. I can't escape the gravity of sin. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You are slaves to sin because you're born in sin. We are slaves to gravity on this planet because we're born on this planet. It's the way it is. And my desire to be free of gravity is not going to mean anything. And my desire to be free of sin and the pull of its attraction doesn't free me. It doesn't free me. That's a problem. So what do we do when we desire deliverance but not the deliverer? That word, I just want to hone in on that word. You see that? That is so powerful. Desire. I'm not going to go down, I've already stepped off the deep end, so I'm going to step there and then come back into the shallow end. Human beings have free will, do they not? You're not sure. Some of you are, absolutely, absolutely. We have free will. Are we free to do that whichever we want? So you don't know what to do now. You're all confused. You're like, You're just waiting for me to say the wrong thing so you can make me look foolish. Now, here's the deal. We're free to do that which we want, but here's the problem. What don't we want? We don't want the deliverer. That's the problem. So yes, you have free will. You're free to do whatever you want. But the problem is you don't want Jesus. Just like the Pharisees. We're not slaves to anyone. They don't see it. They only want what they want. And they're free to choose whatever they want. But what if you don't want Jesus? You're stuck. You're stuck. That's the dilemma. So this whole free will thing is a problem when that which we desire isn't Christ and we don't want Christ because we only choose what we want. We only choose what we desire. Okay, enough about free will. It's an important side note. So what do we do? What do we do? So if you're aware of your need, you're aware of this gravitational pull, if you will. And you're aware that this is it's destructive and you can't break free of it. How do you break free? What do? You have three paths you can attempt to take. All right, three paths. The first is no hope. The person with no hope would be someone like the addict that I met with. Their sin is very, very, very large. They're not ignorant of their sin. They're fully aware. They are unlike the Pharisees. They don't think they're righteous. So their sin, their self-perception of their sin is pretty big. They're not unaware of the gospel, though. They're not unaware of that. But they're orbiting. This is hard. I don't have all these different hands here. They're orbiting their idol. Here's the gospel, all right? Here they are, orbiting their idol. The gospel's over there. Which has a greater pull? That which they're closest to. They can't break this. They're aware, they're cognitively aware of the gospel. They understand, at least intellectually, what Jesus has done. But in terms of their mind, the gospel's only this big. It's like a BB. They can see the light of Christ, but it's like a star way off in the distance. It's not close enough to exert any pull on them, even though they're aware of it and they can tell you about it. It doesn't impact them. It doesn't affect them. It doesn't break the pull that this idol has. So because sin is very, very large in their eyes, and grace is very, very small, they're never free. And they actually grow to despair. The more and more they look at Christ, the more and more they see they're nothing like Him. And eventually they become so distraught and so full of grief and so full of shame and so full of guilt that eventually they would rather numb themselves and just not be reminded of the gospel at all, because it just keeps condemning them. Not the gospel, but their failure to break free of their sin. I'm describing almost every addict's nightmare. The knowledge that they shouldn't be doing what they're doing, but they desire to do what they do. And the knowledge that they should love Jesus, and they do kind of love Jesus, but not enough to break them free. And because of that, their guilt just continues to increase and continues to grow. And they say, the heck with it. And it's just despair. And so they can't deal with it. And they just quit. They just quit. Does that sound familiar? You don't have to be a drunk to experience that, by the way. Your issue could be pride. It could be gossip. And you just can't, it just keeps bringing you back. Keeps bringing you back. That's because your understanding of grace is very, very small. And their understanding of your sin is very, very large. All right. So that's one option, which is a non-option because it doesn't lead to hope. The second option is hope in reform. Now, this person could be religious or they could be secular. It doesn't really matter. And this person views their sin as small, and they also view grace as small. So here's their sin. It's not as big as the addict over here, or the open sinner. We'll call these people tax collectors and prostitutes. These are the people that were drawn to Jesus, all right? But the Pharisees were not. So their view of sin is small, and their view of grace is small. So consequently, there's no gravitational pull whatsoever. These are Pharisees. But they do believe that they do have to be moral. They believe that this must shrink. They believe that in order to be free of sin, they have to shrink sin. They have to stop sinning. They have to become better people. Now, you don't have to be religious to be one of these people. Talk to your average secular humanist and ask them if they're a good person. What will they say? Yes, of course they will. Ask them why. What will they say? Because I love my family, I recycle, I'm trying to reduce my carbon footprint. I don't know. I care about people. I care about animals. I'm not even making this stuff up. These are things that people legitimately say as the reason for which they're good. Now, and they're trying to become better. And you know what? They are trying to become better. They're not lying to you. They're actually trying to be better. Now you also take a look at the individual who is the Pharisee, who is also doing this, and they're just doing it from a religious standpoint. They're saying, I have the Bible and it teaches me how to be good. Does the Bible teach you how to be good? Of course it does. So I have the law, I'm going to use the law, and I'm going to reduce my sin. And as I reduce my sin, I'm going to be free from sin, and then I'll be able to please God. Then I'll be able to please God. For them, their hope is in their reform. They view their sin as small or manageable, not non-existent, but they can overcome it. And grace is small. They don't necessarily not believe in grace. They believe that God has to give them grace, but it's more along the lines to help them. To help them. It's kind of like they view grace the way a toddler views help from mom or help from dad. In fact, there was a debate once in church history. Luther and Erasmus were debating on the nature of grace. And Erasmus said that grace is like a child that desires a toy, but is unable to walk on its own yet. And he said that grace is like the parent that comes up and puts his fingers in the child's hand, and the child holds the fingers of the parent, and then by his own free will goes after the object of his desire with God's grace. Couldn't do it without God's grace. Follow me? So grace is important. Can't do it without grace, but there's enough of its own effort that he is then able to grasp the object of his affection. That's that. And that's not the gospel. Unfortunately, that's probably what most people believe Christianity teaches. It's poison. Here's why it's poison. Because that is the belief that it's Jesus plus my effort. That's what makes me right with God. Now, most of you think, well, that's not me. All right. Today, does God look at you favorably? Yes or no? Don't answer out loud. Think. Does God view you favorably? Yes or no? Today. Some of you are thinking about that. You're not sure how to answer. Okay, what's the basis of him looking at you favorably? Don't answer, just think. Some of you right now are thinking in your minds that the basis of God's acceptance for me today is based upon, you're thinking, did I spend time in the Word this morning? How did I treat my wife this week? You're evaluating your performance and you're trying to figure out whether or not God accepts you on the, you are in number two. You think that God's acceptance for you on a day-to-day basis is based upon your obedience. That's why Christians, when bad things happen to them, they have a tendency to think, and they will even articulate this in a pastoral counseling sense, did this happen because of my sin? What does that mean? It means that they believe that God is punishing them because he is displeased with them. That's where you're at. So you view that you must perform in order to, with the help of God's grace, it's Jesus plus your obedience, and that leads you to be accepted by God. You're a Galatian. I would exhort you and encourage you to read the book of Galatians, because that's why Paul wrote it. He said to this church, he says, Who's bewitched you? How is it that you're so quickly abandoning the gospel that I preached to you? He says in Galatians 5, verse 1, it's for freedom's sake that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery. And when he says again, he's talking about submitting themselves to the law as a means by which they can be accepted by God. Stop trying to reform yourselves. And in verse 2 and 3, he then goes on to say, okay, you think circumcision is some value? Because for the Galatians, they were saying, it's Jesus plus circumcision. And then Paul said, if circumcision is such a big deal to you, just go the whole way and emasculate yourselves. That's a poignant point. His point is this. It's not grace plus your effort, circumcision. It's not grace plus your obedience. It's just grace. Here's what this will lead to. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just telling you the truth. If that's you, and you view your sin as small, and grace is also small, but necessary, if it's Christ plus anything else, you will be radically insecure your whole life. And you'll always wonder if you've done enough. And here's, you say, well, I'm not sure if that's me. Here's how you can tell. Are you critical of other people? Do you find your greatest hobby is figuring out how other people suck? Then this is you. Are you the type of person that constantly finds things to say about other people that basically diminish them? Here's why you do that. You're so radically insecure that you have to find all of the flaws and the chinks in everyone else's armor so you can bolster yourself up and think to yourself, oh, at least I'm not as bad as they are. And that gives you hope. That is so utterly common in the church. That's it. That's what most people in the church think. If your party didn't get elected throughout this last election cycle, you constantly, almost there's a visceral hatred towards your enemies, those who differ from you. This leads to racism. Other cultures that are just not out necessarily wrong, but they're just different. You don't like them. You don't trust them. They're different from you. Anything that's different, you have to beat it down in your mind. You become very Pharisaical. Always wondering, have I done enough? And that leads to criticism. Oh, here's another thing. When someone points out a flaw in you, how do you respond? Oh man, I wasn't aware of that. Thank you. Or are you immediately defensive and overly wounded and overly sensitive? Does someone else's recognition of your sin throw you into a tailspin? If so, there's a good chance you view your sin as very small and grace is very small. That won't set you free. Or you can hope in the gospel. And when you hope in the gospel, you view your sin as large. But you also view grace as larger. I apologize for the obnoxious beach ball here. It's the only thing I could find. But it's bigger. It's bigger. So then when you have your idol over here and you're orbiting it, and then grace comes into the picture, it captures you. And now you orbit it, and it is Christ. When Christ is your all and your all, it does not diminish your perception of your sin. In fact, Christ is the light, and as you grow closer to Him, your view of your own sin will swell. You say, well, I don't want that. That'll make me feel even worse. No, it won't. Here's why. Because your view of grace will also swell. Now, going back to our formula of gravity, when two objects, if the mass continues to both get exponentially larger, what happens to them? What's gravity do? It pulls them closer and closer and closer. And then, as you get closer to Christ, your knowledge of your own sin gets what? Larger and larger and larger. And what's your knowledge of His grace and love do? It gets larger and larger and larger. And so what's the gravitational attraction do? It gets larger and larger and larger. And then what's the distance between the two? Smaller and smaller and smaller. And that's why Jesus says, or Paul says, you have been united in Christ. It's not two separate bodies. You're in Christ. And you're free because of it. You're absolutely free. You say, what if I sin? So what if you sin? Well, what do you mean, what if? Stop and think about, what if I sin? Really? What if I sin? How about, how often am I going to sin in the next 5 seconds? The closer and the more articulate the gospel is to you, the greater your understanding of your sin. And that could lead to despair if I'm a number two or a number one guy. But if I clearly understand that when He said, it's finished, He means what He says, and He says what He means, and I can't add anything to what He's accomplished. And if I'm at the foot of the cross, in all of my sin, in all of my debauchery, in all my addiction, in all my everything, and I look up and I hear Jesus say, there's nothing I can add to His finished work, then my love for Him swells even as my knowledge of my sin grows. And as my love for Him grows, my understanding of His grace grows, and I am completely pulled out of the orbit of idolatry. That's the gospel. It's done. You cannot add anything to it. So here's something to repent of. For those of you that are in the number two category, you can repent of your pathetic self-righteousness. Now you think, Brooks, you are so hard. Why are you hammering these people? Because you are so blind. At least the addict understands how big his sin is. And you, in your church going and all your righteousness, you just don't get it. Who nailed Jesus to the cross? It was these people, not these people. Both this person and this person, if they're away from the cross, they're both lost. There's no difference. So there's no point in this person talking about, oh, look at this person over there. Oh, they don't even vote the right way. They let their kids go to those movies. Oh, I can't believe that. And meanwhile, they're both sprinting to hell. Does anybody really care about how this person's dressed compared to this person? Let yourself be freed by the knowledge that it's done. You can't add anything to it. You can't add anything to the gospel. Some of you are thinking, oh, I'm scared. I'm scared that'll lead to sin. Oh my gosh. It won't lead to sin. It will free you from it. Let the legalist quibble about how grace is too scandalous. It is scandalous. If you don't view this as scandalous, you don't get it. Because you think it's grace plus your obedience. It's not grace plus your obedience. So is there work to do? Of course, in one sense you say, well, no, Jesus has done it all. So no, there's no work to do. Jesus has finished it. It's done. But here's the work. You say, I'm going to throw you a curveball here. There's work to do. But here's the work. the work is you have to turn from your sin and look to the grace of God. Whatever, here's the work that you do. The work that you have to do is look to the cross. Look and live. That's it. That's what you do. You have to radically do everything in your life to position yourself to see the grace of God clearly. You say, Brooks, does that work? No. But does it require strenuous effort? Yes. The work that I do is to fight and to claw and to work and to strive so I can see clearly that it's all of grace and none of me. Do you see that that's not a contradiction? That's not works righteousness? And when you do that, and it does require strenuous work, it's the means of grace, it's prayer, it's being in the Word, it's being in fellowship with other believers. As you do that, you see clearly the beauty of the cross and the grace of God, and your sin and your knowledge of sin grows just like Paul's did in Romans 7, but then that transitions you right into Romans 8. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for the first time in your life, you feel free. Not just positionally, but practically. You feel free. And that's not saying that you can't be captured by the gravitational pull of sin. That's the gospel. And it's finished. It's closed with his last words. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Have you committed yourself to him? Have you repented of all your works? Have you repented of all your sin and said, you know what, I'm done trying to justify myself. I'm done trying to reform myself. And I'm also done running from you. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Not because I've earned anything, but because Christ has already finished all the work necessary. That's the only work you need to do. The one thing you need to do is trust him. That's it. And live free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. The truth of the matter is, Lord, there are some days I get it and there are some days I don't. Lord, I thank you that you forgive the tax collectors and the sinners. And Lord, I thank you that 2/3 of the New Testament was written by a man who tried to justify himself most of his life, the Apostle Paul, a guy who was self-righteous, smug, and arrogant, and who kept the law. Father, I thank you that your grace is big enough to forgive both kinds of people and free both kinds of people, the addict in their addiction and the self-righteous Pharisee in their belief that their own works are meritorious. Thank you, Lord, that the cross, you make no distinctions between kinds or varieties of sinners, but that all who come to you and commit themselves to you are freed because your work is finished. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. Happy Thanksgiving. We'll see you next week.